31. And we'll be looking at Isaiah 24, verse 5 and 6. And we want to, we're looking at application and general observations and essentially summarizing some of the things that we've seen in our examination of the covenant renewals in Scripture and other teachings we've looked at. We began this morning, we're continuing this afternoon with applications and observations. But let me read from Isaiah. Isaiah 24, verse 5, you'll see why I'm reading this a little later this afternoon. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Breaking the covenant is not a good idea. Now we were looking at observations and applications, and we're also going to look at summarize some things that we've covered in the past by way of summary. We came to our third major point, which the covenant and covenant renewals have added another obligation to the obligation of the law that was already there. Okay, I'll explain this. They add another obligation to the law that was already there. As the regular principle, or sola scriptura, stands as an extra principle to keep the law pure and whole, covenanting stands as an extra guardian of our covenant relationship to Christ and our commitment to His law word. Remember, the law is covenant law. The law is relationship law, to put it in modern English. A relationship with God through Christ. And the covenant of grace is established by faith in Jesus and continues in sanctification, both personal and corporate, through a vow, oath, or covenant of acknowledgement and commitment to Christ as Lord. The relationship of Israel and the church to God is as a husband and a father, which of course implies a vow, a covenant. When Israel and Judah were guilty of apostasy and idolatry, they were not simply charged with breaking God's law, as serious as that was, and they certainly did break it, but were also said to be guilty of breaking the covenant. Their idolatry and wickedness were not simply sins and/or crimes, but were acts of disloyalty, spiritual adultery, and covenant unfaithfulness. While breaking various moral laws is certainly wicked and will bring down God's judgment, the breaking of the covenant carries with it even more serious consequences, in that a vow, oath, or covenant is made in God's name and is taken with an explicit acknowledgement of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Everyone would acknowledge that unfaithfulness and treachery toward a husband or a father is a greater evil than unfaithfulness to a stranger. You see the point. Both are sins, but one is a breach of a special bond of love and commitment. Now, those who reject covenanting will argue that it does not make a lot of sense to engage in covenanting when such an act will only aggravate our sin. Okay, why would I want to enter into a covenant with God, and then if I blow it, then I'm really going to get hammered even more? Why would I want to do that? That's kind of the argument. I don't want to do that because if I fail or apostatize, I'm going to receive greater judgment. Well, to this kind of thinking, we offer the following biblical observations. Number one, social covenanting was not an invention of man, but originated with God. It's something that pleases God. This is God's way of doing things. It was designed to bind the church closer to Jehovah with a public formal bond of love, responsibilities, and sanctions. You've heard of the Auburn Avenue, and they talk about Federal Vision. They're really into covenant theology. Well, they don't talk about any of this. Number two, if one has a relationship to Christ, participates in the sacraments, or is a member of a church, one is already in covenant with God. Covenanters simply recognize the importance of social covenanting and thus seek to fully practice it in imitation of Scripture. So being in a covenant is really unavoidable. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He told them, you know, you're sons of the devil. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve God. You're going to serve the devil. And then number three, the fact that social covenanting is repeatedly found in sacred scripture is laid out as a crucial aspect of a people's corporate relationship with God, as well as the goal and climax of reformations of the true religion, indicates that it is something that Jehovah wants and expects us to do. Okay, why would he repeatedly set this forth in these reformations, the climax of these reformations? Why would he repeatedly do that if he didn't want us to do it? What are they there just for our interest, but we're not expected to imitate these wonderful reformations? And then four, we enter into a formal public covenant with God because we want to express our love and devotion to Christ, bind our posterity to Christ and his law word, maintain the attainments of the Reformation, and make the sin of apostasy more costly and undesirable. Live in faithfulness to obtain the blessings and secure both church and state under Christ the King. Okay, so there are a lot of really good reasons for covenanting, besides the fact that we're taught to do it. And then number five, a national covenant is unavoidable, and therefore we must bind ourselves to Christ and his law, or we will suffer under the tyranny of wicked men acting as God and ruling with humanistic law. Now, who do you want to be bound to? Jesus Christ, who is perfectly just, righteous, and holy? Or Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, or President Obama, who were thoroughly wicked and evil? And then six, for those who are part of the true church, the invisible church, judgments or chastisements associated with violating the covenant are for their own spiritual good, for they lead to repentance and covenant renewal. Now you'll notice that when Israel came back from Babylon, they never practiced idolatry again. You know, the witchcraft, the sorcery, necromancy, astrology, idolatry, you don't see that anymore. It's gone. Once they came back, that's completely gone. They had other problems. They liked foreign women, for example. That had to be dealt with. And then, of course, before Christ came, they got into human traditions and perverted the doctrine of salvation and so forth. But they did get rid of idolatry. So, sanctions, if you're a true Christian, are a good thing, because you deserve it, and it helps you to repent. Therefore, covenanting should not be viewed as irrational or a bad decision. Disobedience and apostasy are bad decisions. And then it is noteworthy that when God, through Isaiah, condemns the entire earth for its universal transgression, he adds to the world's guilt to its rejection of the eternal covenant. I'll read this again. This is what I read this morning and this afternoon. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Men have so rejected God's law and changed it to justify their own wicked behavior. And they've changed it in order to justify their own wicked behavior. That's just really bad. That's when you have apostasy. When men are so in love with their sin, they change the law to fit it. Now, a number of commentators believe that the broken covenant refers to mankind's breaking of the covenant under Noah after the flood. because it was universal and applies to all mankind. Although the covenant with Noah was universal, it was unconditional. Let me read it. Genesis 9:11. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Therefore, the eternal covenant must refer to a universal covenant of obligation. And when the Hebrew uses the expression eternal covenant, it can have the sense that it applies to every age of mankind. That's what commentators believe and Hebrew scholars. Since those who have broken this covenant are not merely the Jews, but everyone in the whole world, it must apply to all men of every age. Well, the only covenant that applies to all mankind that has been broken is the original dominion covenant made with Adam in the garden. God gave Adam his moral law and the obligation of establishing a godly dominion, a God-glorifying society and culture throughout the earth. This cultural dominion mandate has never been abrogated. So by rejecting God, by serving idols, the peoples have not glorified God in all their ways. People live as though the true and living God does not exist. They have perverted the very reason for their existence and the meaning of life. Therefore, when Jehovah pours out his wrath on the earth, he does so because of his broken laws, which merit a curse, and in addition, the rejection of the covenant with Adam. That's what's happening here. So, a covenant is something in addition to the law. Samuel Rutherford's observation on this issue is worth noting. Listen to what Rutherford says. To lay bands of promises and oaths upon a backsliding heart is commanded in the third commandment. And it's not Judaical, that is, for national Israel only. Genesis 14:22, Genesis 28:20, Psalm 132:2, Psalm 76:22. And this, anti-covenant or position, is therefore a sinful omission of a morally binding duty. And morally obliging one man, so it is also obliges the Nathan, a nation, as affirmative. And all moral precepts do. And in addition, this position smells of Anabaptism, which is to cry down all gospel vows. Remember when Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He was speaking against the abuse of vows by the Pharisees, where they would use vows to actually get out of earlier made vows. He wasn't getting rid of all vows. So Anabaptists took that out of context and basically forbid all vows. Now, given the third and ninth commandments, okay, don't take the Lord's name in vain and don't lie. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. One could say that although covenanting is presented in the inspired historical narratives and the prophets as a superadded obligation, it is still comprehended within the moral law itself. The moral law is the foundation of religious covenanting in that only the word of God can bind the conscience. Okay, that's why we can only bind ourselves to what God's word requires. Therefore, no oath or bond can alter, be opposed to, or add to the moral law. Social covenants are voluntary engagements of devotion to God by a superadded commitment to obey what God requires, and only what God requires. Therefore, although the historical narratives treat the covenant as a moral obligation, in addition to the regular obligations of the moral law, breaking it involves violating the moral laws that regulate covenanting. Hope you understood what I just said there. Okay, the third commandment, for all covenants are sworn in Jehovah's name, and the ninth commandment, for breaking a promise to God, is a very serious form of lying unto him. It is a sin. It is what we would call an aggravated offense. And Thomas Houston's explanation here is very helpful. Quote, "But moreover, religious covenants have an obligation distinct and particular and peculiar. Although the authority of God expressed in his law and speaking through his word is supreme and cannot possibly be increased, there may be a superadded obligation on man's conscience to respect and obey his authority arising from his own voluntary oath or engagement. This is easily illustrated. We are bound at all times to speak the truth and to fulfill our promises in federal engagements. If an oath is taken to declare the truth, it adds nothing. It is true to the authority of the law, but it brings the person swearing under an additional obligation to speak the truth. This does not increase the original obligation, and yet may be properly regarded as a new and different obligation. An oath is enjoined by divine authority and therefore cannot be useless. When properly taken, it is important and valuable. Before the oath was taken, if a person deviated from the truth, he was simply guilty of lying. But afterward, if he speaks falsely, he has added to his sin the crime of perjury. In the former case, he rebelled against the authority of God. In the latter, he violates both the authority of God and repugns the obligation of his oath. The usages of all civil society confirms the doctrine of superadded obligation, arising from oaths and voluntary engagements, and regards perjured persons and covenant breakers as aggravated criminals. It is unjustly observed that a covenant does not bind to anything additional to what the law of God contains, but it additionally binds." He's quoting there from William Symington, The Nature and Obligation of Public Vowing, page 22. This superadded obligation of vows, oaths, and covenants is plainly recognized in Scripture. See Numbers 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 23, 21, Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. Divine threatenings distinctly specify as a separate ground of punishment, breach of covenant, in addition to the transgression of God's law. Okay, so, excellent quote by Thomas Houston. I think I've made it pretty clear there. In other words, although covenants, vows, and oaths are secondary to the law in the sense that they are done after the law voluntarily in history, the law still anticipates and regulates them. Moreover, when we discuss the original covenant made with Israel, this covenant to be God's people and fully obey him both precedes and follows the giving of the law. Thus, there is a sense in which repentance and continuing sanctification presupposes a covenant relationship unto God. Okay, and I need to study this further. This is something that deserves further study. If the Jews had rejected the covenant, they would have been rejecting Jehovah and his law. Thus, the original Sinai covenant was not really voluntary. Here's what Deuteronomy 4:13 says. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments." Did you catch that? So when we talk about the original covenant, there's a sense in which it's not voluntary. When we talk about covenants in history where we're covenanting to obey the original covenant, those are voluntary. Yet, we should do them. Fourth, biblical covenants are binding upon posterity and are not dissolved or abrogated by disobedience, ignorance, gross neglect, or the apostasy of the people. Now, this is an important point. We've discussed this in the past. I'm bringing it up again. This is the chief argument against the covenants of Scotland. The covenant, the Solemn League covenant for Presbyterians today to obey, and the countries to whom it applies, the Anglosphere, Britain and its dominions, Scotland and Ireland. It is argued, well, yeah, they had covenants, and they were fine and dandy, but they were broken. They don't apply to us anymore. And that was the chief argument 1690s, the chief argument by people today. Yeah, they were broken. Well, that doesn't work. This point is demonstrated by the following biblical teachings. Number one, in Deuteronomy 5:2-3, Moses tells the children and grandchildren of those who died in the wilderness due to unbelief and disobedience that the covenant was not made with those who died, but with those who are alive and present. This included many who had not been born when the original covenant was made at Sinai. Now, did their parents obey the covenant? No. God killed them. Their bodies rotted in the wilderness. They didn't obey it. It still applied to the children. Numbers 26:64 indicates that not one adult was still alive. Not one. Those numbered by Moses and Aaron at Sinai, where not one was alive. That the covenant was binding on posterity was explicitly stated at the time of the covenant renewal in Deuteronomy 29:14-15. I made this covenant with the oath and the oath, not with you alive, not with you alone, but with those who stand here with us today before the Lord, as well as him who is not here with us today. That is with those who are not yet born. And then number two, in Jeremiah 50 verse 5, the covenant is called a perpetual covenant. The future restoration of Jehovah's people involves repentance and a renewal of the everlasting covenant. Or you could translate it a perpetual covenant. Number three, throughout the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, they are rebuked for breaking the covenant made at Sinai. 1 Kings 19:10, and then there are several passages I could have read. I'm not going to. 19:14, 2 Kings 18:12, Psalm 78:10, Jeremiah 22:8-9, Ezekiel 44:7, Hosea 8:1. Here's one. Here's 19:10. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And then here's a really good one. Here's Jeremiah 11:1-4. Listen to this carefully. Now remember, Jeremiah is ministering in the days of Josiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. So the people in Jeremiah's day were obligated to obey the covenant, not made personally with them, but with their fathers several centuries before. Several centuries before. And of course, this covenant had been broken repeatedly. Read the book of Judges, read 1 and 2 Kings, read 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as well. The covenant obligations descended through time to the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, etc., of all those present in Exodus 19 and 24, as well as anyone who attached themselves to the covenant people during their history. When you attach yourself to the covenant applied to you. So if you immigrate to Scotland, the covenant that Scotland made applies to you. In addition, we have noted previously that lawful covenants between men and other men can have descending obligations to posterity as well. Joshua 9, where the people were tricked and they made a covenant and they weren't allowed to break it. And then, of course, this is in Isaiah, where people had made a covenant with their father not to drink wine and so forth. These observations disprove the argument that Presbyterians in various nations in the Anglosphere can ignore past religious covenants because they were broken. Lawful covenants that are broken must be renewed, not forsaken. Okay? Covenants that are broken, that are lawful, must be renewed, not forsaken. Even lawful covenants between men that are designed to be of descending obligation cannot be broken without committing serious sin. Christian communions and nations that have made covenants with Jesus Christ and then have broken them can only repent of such sin by admitting their guilt, confessing their sin, and renewing the covenants. So what do we need as part of a reformation? Well, first of all, Presbyterians have to go back to the covenants. Obviously, England, Ireland, and Scotland, and the dominions of England, which would logically include America and Canada and so forth, would have to renew the covenants as well. Is it going to happen in my lifetime? Very likely not. but it's the proper goal. To assert otherwise is to hold the absurd antinomian position that one can simply nullify a bond by breaking it. That's what always amazed me about this position. If you don't like a covenant, all you have to do is break it, and you're not under it anymore. Well, one could say, well, if I break my marriage vows, then I'm free. Now, if you break your marriage vows, you may not be married anymore. But if you're the guilty party, you're not free to remarry. So don't say you're free. And then fifth, our study of Israel's covenanting with God indicates that Scripture authorizes and endorses national covenants. That's one of the major purposes of this study. A national covenant contains at least three aspects. Number one, the majority of religious and civil leaders, the representatives of both church and state, enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Two, the majority of people agree and enter into the covenant also. Three, the terms, conditions, obligations, and sanctions are incorporated into a nation's constitution and law order. The Word of God is accepted as the sole authority for church and state and is carefully applied to society through a historical, grammatical, theological interpretation of Scripture. I say that because I know people who say they're covenanters and they'll say things like, well, God says to love your neighbor, therefore we should have a welfare state. That is not a logical, it's not a proper way to do exegesis. You have to be specific with exegesis. Those who refuse to accept the covenant are not permitted to serve in the government, vote, or serve on juries. Those who actively oppose the covenant and seek to establish a humanistic or pagan law order receive the appropriate sanctions from the moral case laws within the judicial law. So, a covenant does not force people to be Christians, but a covenant does suppress those who seek to establish a pagan law order. Secular humanists understand this. They don't allow Christianity to be taught in the public schools. They don't allow Christianity to be taught in the universities and in the government or be part of our law order. They don't allow that. Strict Muslims do not allow Christianity to be taught in their schools and be part of their law order. It seems that only Christians believe that we should allow ourselves to be ruled by pagans. And they think that's virtuous somehow. This teaching has been established according to the following biblical and logical arguments. Number one, national or social covenanting is not ceremonial or typical, but moral. It is rooted in the covenant of grace and is a necessary consequence of a saving relationship to God. It is regulated by the moral law, the third and ninth commandments. Okay, so it's not ceremonial. And is inseparable from the doctrine of corporate or social sanctification. Okay, it's not typical. It's not ceremonial. In other words, it's not for Israel only. Number two, the Jewish nation's moral law order, which was inseparable from the covenant, was and continues to be an example to pagan nations. Deuteronomy 4:7-8. The moral law is not impersonal law, but covenant law. If it was an example to pagan nations in the Old Testament, why is it not an example to nations today? Number three, the Great Commission's goal of discipling whole nations presupposes the goal of establishing explicitly Christian nations, explicitly Christian constitutions, and law orders. A Christian constitution cannot properly be made or engaged without a national covenant. You can't say we're a Christian nation when we have secular humanistic law. You can't say that. And then four, in the teaching of the Psalms and the Prophets, the Gentile nations are presented as serving Jehovah in a national capacity. Psalm 2, Psalm 22:27, Isaiah 52:15, Jeremiah 4:2, Daniel 7:27, Zechariah 2:14, Revelation 10:15. Other passages, many other passages could be cited. The secular or atheistic, pagan, Islamic, Hindu, Shinto, and all anti-Christian nations who are designated the kingdoms of this world because they are unbelieving, wicked, carnal, and satanic in their constitutions and law orders, will be subdued by Christ. They will be subdued by Christ. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, so what? God said it. That settles it whether you believe it or not. That's going to happen. They will eventually submit to the Messianic King by the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies the word of God. Or, we are told, they will be crushed into the Redeemer's rod of iron. Take your choice. I think I'll take submission to Christ rather than being crushed. From the many prophecies of the New Covenant era, it is evident beyond all contradiction that the Gentile nations should submit unto and serve the Lord and the Blessed Redeemer in their national capacity. That their faith should be a national faith. Their profession a national profession. Their worship a national worship. Their obedience a national obedience. And their covenanting a national covenanting. The Bible is clear on this. The more I study this, the more I'm just amazed that covenanting has been abandoned by Presbyterians today. And then number five. The nature of Christian obedience and the comprehensive nature of the moral law implies that a national reformation will result in a national covenant. Can a nation's civil rulers claim to be obedient to Jesus Christ when they do not apply the first commandment to their nations? In other words, when they adopt pluralism, is that obedience? Allowing the widespread open practice of idolatry? Can a king, president, or prime minister who identifies himself as a believer in Christ stand by and do nothing when public idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, infanticide, and all sorts of sexual perversions are practiced openly by the people under his authority? Would that be consistent with being Christian and applying the Bible to your own sphere of authority? And then number six, the inspired accounts that we have examined of Judah's covenanting with God are proof of what a nation that becomes a Christian state must do. It's proof of what they must do. The covenant with Israel was made with them in their public national capacity because national obedience requires it. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the moral case laws are covenant law. They tell us what God expects of those who live in a relationship with Him. That's why dispensationalism is so evil and wicked. The more I study this, the more I see how evil and wicked it is. It's not something negative. It's relationship law. It's like you get married to God and God says, here are the rules. And dispensationalism says, to hell with the rules. This expectation extends to individuals and whole Christian nations. To argue that Christian nations are not obligated to formally recognize Christ's authority and adhere to his law is the same as claiming that one can be a Christian who practices Buddhism. You see how ridiculous it is. You have to understand, Americans have been trained from birth, especially those who go to public schools, to separate God from state, to separate religion from state, to take Christianity and apply it to this little sliver of life. It doesn't apply to my business. It doesn't apply to the civil government. It doesn't apply to farming or agriculture. It applies only to church and personal piety at home. They've been trained that way. And covenanting teaches the opposite. And then sixth, the civil and religious leaders must commit themselves to a reformation of worship in their nation. Every national covenant renewal in Kings and Chronicles is focused on eliminating false worship and establishing the true authorized worship of God. The modern theonomy tends to focus on the second table. The Bible's theonomy focuses on the first table because the first table is essential to the second table. It's the one rests upon the other. A national covenant must be designed to settle questions of doctrine, church government, and worship. This occurred in Scotland In the Second Reformation, 1638, they covenanted. And the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, England, Ireland, and Scotland. National covenanting is an excellent biblical way to eliminate the superstitious practices of Roman Catholicism, High Church Episcopalianism, or what they, in the old days they called it prelacy, and church growth-oriented evangelicalism. The practice of having statues, icons are elaborate pictures. They think, well, we didn't carve an image, we can have a picture instead, that's okay. It's not okay. Statues and icons of Jesus, Mary, and the prominent saints, which are objects of prayer, devotion, worship, or adoration, is clearly a form of idolatry. The Papal Church's decree at the Council of Trent, quote, this is the 20th session, 1563, the images of Christ and the Virgin Mother of God and of the other saints are to be had and to be kept especially in churches, and due honor and veneration are to be given to them. In other words, constitutionally, they have made idolatry a crucial aspect of Roman Catholic worship. They have substituted words such as honor, veneration, and adoration for worship. But no biblically thinking person should be fooled by such equivocations. We know what it is. When you stand before a statue and you kiss its feet and you bow before it, and you pray, and you weep, and so forth, that's worship. And it's made explicit by the commandment not to worship statues. The Hebrew implies that bowing causes one to worship. If there's nothing that is more condemned in Scripture than idolatry, God's people are not to make graven images or bow down to them. Evangelicals and even Reformed churches will have crosses in prominent places in their churches and will use pictures of Christ on their walls and in their Sunday school materials. In a Christian nation, all such things ought to be removed from churches and houses and destroyed. Okay, so what's it going to be like? What's the covenant of the Reformation going to be like? You may not like it, but this is what the Bible teaches. In the traditional papal churches, there is the use of various relics of prominent saints and supposedly significant religious objects, such as a piece of the cross or John the Baptist's skull. You can go to a church in Europe. They have what they claim to be John the Baptist's skull, all covered with gold and jewels, or Mary's breast milk. These things are kissed, touched, and worshipped. All of this is pagan and superstitious. All the statues and relics should be placed in heaps and burned like trash. The ashes of these idols should be sprinkled on the Roman Catholic graveyards. Imitate Josiah. And such a reformation sounds cruel and extreme to modern pluralistic ears. And remember, many of our conservatives today are Roman Catholics. Most of them are. Rick Santorum, Buchanan, a whole bunch of them are Roman Catholics. But we have to keep in mind, idolatry, in God's eyes, is more wicked than abortion. Idolatry, in God's eyes, is more wicked than sodomite rites. It really is. They're all wicked. But idolatry is directed directly against God. Such idol cleansings took place in Europe in the 16th century. After the truth of the gospel swept across Europe, areas of Europe during the Reformation, and the people learned about sola scriptura, the people who revered statues and icons turned against such idolatrous objects with a sincere, deliberately vulgar ridicule. The idol makers and worshippers became idol breakers, iconoclasts. These new converts to Christ, who now understood the meaning of God's law, were angry that they had been led astray. They'd been taught to worship pieces of wood, stone, metal, and paint. The idols were removed, they were smashed to pieces, and the elaborate frescoes, which, by the way, were gorgeous, beautiful works of art done by the masters, done by great painters, were whitewashed. They were whitewashed. They didn't say, oh, well, this idolatry, this is a beautiful cultural thing, we're going to put it in a museum. No, they whitewashed it. Well, there was some unruliness and rioting involved on the part of the people. Yeah, I think the removal of idols and icons and all these sort of things should have been done by the civil magistrates, by the police, essentially, not by a crowd, not by a mob, a Protestant mob. Nevertheless, their fervor and passion for Reformation stands in a sharp contrast to today's pluralism and unbiblical ecumenicalism. When Pope John Paul died, I'll never forget, many prominent evangelical leaders said what a great Christian man he was. He wasn't a great Christian man. He wasn't even a Christian. He was a worshiper of Mary. He was an idolater. He taught salvation by faith plus works. He was a heretic. If our nation is to have a covenanted Reformation, then modern evangelical and Reformed churches must repent and remove the stumbling blocks of superstition. And this Reformation would involve removing statues, pictures of Christ, crosses, Christmas trees, candles, altars, incense, and passion plays. The move towards high church, medieval, or so-called artistic or maximal worship today in professedly Reformed churches is nothing but a rejection of the Reformation, the covenants, and the regular principle of worship for the demonic trinkets of Rome. Don't be fooled. James Jordan is very sophisticated. He's very clever. Peter Lighthart is very clever. But their doctrine on worship is the doctrine of the devil. Any covenanted Reformation would cleanse the churches of corruption, corrupt worship. That is, anything in worship that was contrary to or was simply not authorized by divine revelation. In our study of the covenant of reformations in Judah, the temple was cleansed and worship as authorized under Moses and David was carefully and precisely reinstated. Every single reformation is accompanied by a cleansing of the temple and a reinstatement of biblical worship. Every single one of them. This process was repeated in the covenant of reformations of Scotland and needs to take place in our nation. The inspired Psalter, which, by the way, is the only authorized hymn book that God has given the church. There's nothing else. Has been driven out of public worship by man-made hymns and so-called celebrative worship. Celebrative charismatic pop culture songs. The Christian Sabbath has been rejected and replaced by pagan papal holy days not authorized by Scripture. Christmas. Now you can go on Christian radio, which is primarily run by evangelical Arminians, and they'll defend Christmas tooth and nail against the state. How dare they take away the statues of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus? How dare they not have a Christmas tree? How dare they call it a holiday, not Christmas? They don't defend the Sabbath because none of them believe in the Sabbath. They're defending a pagan papal holy day. They won't defend the Sabbath. The detailed moral laws of God have been set aside for natural law, human traditions. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Don't wear jewelry. And supposed mystical leadings of the Spirit. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God communicated with me directly. So we're not under law. We're under grace. So I can't go to the Ten Commandments to see how I should behave. I can't go to the moral case laws. I'll wait for the still small voice to tell me what to do. And if you look at evangelicalism and the charismatic movement, it's so antinomian. That doesn't work. Because of our sinful natures, the natural sinful tendency of human beings is toward human autonomy in worship and ethics. Look at church history. Church history has been a history of declension and apostasy. That's what it is. Sad. The biblical remedy is a covenant and reformation. The biblical remedy is a covenanted reformation. Churchmen today, by and large, are committed to maintaining the status quo, or the many human additions or corruptions in doctrine, worship, and practice that have arisen in past generations. Arguments against exclusive psalmody arose after the churches had apostatized, and they arose to justify the declension. Arguments for women teaching in the church arose after the declension. Arguments for Christmas and holy days among Reformed churches arose after the declension. People didn't go to the Word of God and say, hey, yeah, the Bible says we should celebrate Christmas. Let's go do it. No, they started doing it. They like it. They don't want to repent. So churchmen now justify the status quo. In the current climate, people in the pews must demand, must demand reformation. And we'll have to stop there and we'll come back. I hope you're seeing, putting it all together in summary and conclusion, and see why this is such an important teaching. Why this is such an important teaching. If you want reformation, if you want to stop declension, the best defense is a good offense. And the offense that God has given us is reformation and covenanting. For the church, for the state. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have given us examples of what we ought to do when we fall into sin. And given us examples of what we ought to do to solidify reformation, to work for reformation, Lord. Wake up your church. Wake up the Reformed churches to begin with. That they'd get rid of loose subscriptionism, return to the standards, return to the covenants, and repent. That's what unity should be all about. We thank you for your word that teaches us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.